So the passage is Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Great, thanks Brian. Good to see you guys, and welcome to anyone listening online after the event. We're going to spend the next 4 weeks in Isaiah, the first two chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah is described as something of a heavyweight boxer, the heavyweight boxer of Old Testament prophets. And I was chatting to someone the other day and he said, do you know, I really wish I could understand Isaiah. So hopefully we're going to get a little bit further in our understanding of what this great prophet was saying. His dates, you'll see in verse 1, he gives his own dates, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. That dates him at around about 740 BC through to 700 BC, and he was prophesying for about 40 to 60 years. Now, it's impossible to understand Isaiah in isolation from the rest of the Bible story. That's really, really key. So it would be like if we're sort of diving in to Isaiah, it'd be like diving into Harry Potter book 4 and expecting to understand. You could get something, couldn't you? But to understand the full meaning, or Saving Private Ryan halfway through. No, the Bible is one epic story of God's plan to redeem humanity. One epic story of God's plan for the universe. And it's essential to understand that as we come to Isaiah. Otherwise, we won't get what it's saying. I've put a timeline on your sheets, which hopefully you can see there. There's a little outline. And you'll see that as we come to Isaiah, we're really slap bang in the middle of God's story. So Israel have been in the promised land for 700 years. And as Isaiah preaches, they're still there. But in around 100 years' time, after Isaiah's dead, they will be exiled into Babylon. So that's where we are. And you'll see straight away that his message could not be more relevant for us in 21st century London, though we may not yet realise why. Just have a look down at verse 2. Who's it for? Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Well, you can't get a more universal audience than that. In other words, put down your pens, whoever you are. Close your emails, switch off your phones, close your laptops, come out of YouTube. And if you're in heaven, angels stop singing and listen. Hear, O heavens. Listen to me, says God. I have something to say. It's a universal audience. And chapter 1 is the introduction to the whole book of Isaiah. And as he introduces the whole book, he introduces it with the great problem. So this week, the great problem. Next week, the great solution. The great problem that faces God. That is, and we're going to be seeing this, the great problem that faces God is the sin, entrenched sin of his own people. In fact, in these first 20 verses, we have, if you like, what I've called the 700-year review of how things have gone for God's people under the law. It's also the final review. So you guys will be used to having annual reviews, won't you, in your jobs? 180 reviews, 360 reviews, etc., etc. This will be like getting a review at the end of your career, okay? So at the end of your job, imagine you're retiring. A final review of your work is being published, a one-pager in the company magazine or even the industry magazine. This was so-and-so's work. This is a review of their entire career. And that's what we have in these first 20 verses, is the final review of the Israel project. How's it gone? 700 years previously, in 1400 BC or thereabouts, God had rescued his people out of Egypt. Like a father with his children, he had rescued them, protected them. He'd given them a wonderful law, right? The Ten Commandments, which briefly summarized is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love for one another. What a wonderful law he'd given them. He brought them out into a land flowing with milk and honey, like a father rearing his children. The previous owners of the house that we're now living in were fantastic gardeners. In fact, well, actually, she was a fantastic gardener. And when we got there, the garden was absolutely stunning. It's like something from Kew Gardens, a little corner of it. Since moving in, I'm afraid we have made light work of the flowers, most of which have been sadly decapitated by footballs. But in the previous owner's conditions, right, at least in those conditions, the flowers could flourish. Similarly, God could not have done more to create the right conditions for his people to flourish. Well, what does the review say? Chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 is the summary of this review. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. At the end of verse 4 there, I take it, is the summary of the summary. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised Now, isn't that extraordinary? This final review, God says, I've been despised by my own people. This is not a slip-up. It's not a one-off. But it's an entrenched position over 700 years. Really important to get that. God has given loving warning after loving warning. But after 700 years, there's only one thing to say. They've despised me. Treated me like dirt. As if I don't even exist. We know, don't we, that when someone in the office says, I despise X or I despise Y, hot on the heels of that comment is, and so I've cut off all contact, right? I don't even want to know them. Well, we see that that's what God says they've done in verse 3. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. I was thinking of what animals we might be more familiar with than a donkey. Perhaps the cat. Even the cat knows who feeds it, but my people do not know me. But that's wrong, isn't it? Because cats are far too intelligent. It's more like the cow, isn't it? Even the cows in Devon can sense when the farmer is coming to the edge of their field. They run to him with to get their food. Even the cows know their owner. But God says, my children don't even know me in the faintest, vaguest possible way. They would have protested that, surely. What do you mean we don't know you? We bring sacrifices in their thousands, verse 11. We know your name, Yahweh. We worship you. But God says, you may know my name, but that is about all you know. You don't know me, and you don't know what I'm like. Why? Because you don't want to know. You've despised me. You've run a mile from me. You've closed your ears to my words. And so they think they are good. They think they love God. But verse 4, God bemoans the reality which is the opposite. Our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers. Now, you might be asking, how have they despised God? Well, they've despised him, I take it, by despising his word, the law. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. Though they knew it, they did not do it. Offspring of evildoers. And so as we listen in, we see God saying, look, I've been despised by my own people. But to compound the problem further, they don't realise it. Verse 3, my people do not understand. This is not the verdict that they would have given themselves, is it? They were zealously religious. Verse 11, the multitude of their sacrifices. But God says, though they think they know me, they don't. But there's more, and the second point on your sheet there. Secondly, God's loudest warnings cannot wake them or change them. Their rebellion is so entrenched, nothing can help them, nothing can change them. You see that in verse 5? Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. C.S. Lewis once said that the well-known Christian writer once said, God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. Well, as Isaiah was preaching, the Assyrian army was flooding into the land. You can see that in the British Museum, the historical records of how the Assyrian army flooded into Israel at this time. And they got as far as the city Lachish, which is just a few miles from Jerusalem. But that is what Isaiah is talking about here in these verses. Verse 7, your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire. He's referring to the nation under Assyrian attack. The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. And God says, verse 5, why in this context will you continue to rebel? Can you not hear me shouting in your pain that you need to repent? You need to come back to me, that sin matters. And the answer is no. They refuse to hear even God's loudest speaker. This is what we're all like, isn't it? We're not just naturally rebels against God, but we're naturally so entrenched in our rebellion that no external coercion in itself can wake us up. I think we've seen this in history, haven't we? The 20th century, such a violent century, such warfare and suffering in the West. But was there any great revival in faith in Jesus Christ? Was there any great turning back in light of the wars to God? Well, Billy Graham's crusades were fantastic, weren't they? Many were converted, but compared to the population as a whole, it was nothing. People were saying with COVID, weren't they? Oh, perhaps, you know, with COVID bringing death a bit closer, it will cause people to turn back to God. Have we seen that? Well, no, actually, because God's warning judgments in themselves are not loud enough to turn the sinner back to Christ. We see this in tragic ways, I think, as people get older and the whole head becomes sick, the whole heart becomes faint, whether it's cancer or whatever it is. And yet our capacity for stubbornness, even in the face of death, is remarkable. I was struck by an older minister who said how many times he'd been called to the bedside of someone on the verge of death by desperate relatives, wanting their loved ones to repent, to return at that final stage and come and find forgiveness that is in Christ. But the striking thing was that he said he'd never seen it, or at least as far as it's possible to see these things. Only stubborn deafness to the gospel, even at that stage. And the point is, we need a greater intervention, even than God's loudest speaker. We must be born again by the Spirit of God, but that's to jump ahead. Thirdly, their religion means nothing. It cannot save them. I love the Bible. What is the most obvious defense that the Jew of that time would raise to this charge? Imagine Isaiah preaching beside the road in Jerusalem as people are walking up to the Passover festival, bringing their sacrifices, bringing their goats and lambs. And Isaiah's there standing, preaching, "Ah, sinful nation, laden with iniquity. You've despised the God you claim to worship." What would they say? No, we haven't. Look at our religion. Look at our offerings. Look at our rituals. Look how spiritual we are. Look, we're doing the law. But isn't it extraordinary what God says to them in these verses? And something as shocking today as it would have been back then. Your religion means nothing. You see that? Verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough. I'm fed up of your burnt offerings, the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." And then verse 13, "Bring no more vain offerings." Your offerings, your sacrifices, they're vain. They mean nothing. They cannot wash you. But you see also how it gets worse. It's not just that their religion means nothing. It actually compounds the problem. Verse 14, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them." What's going on here? They're bringing sacrifices to the temple. What's so bad about that? There's nothing here actually to suggest that they're doing these rituals wrong. They may well be doing them right, according to the law. The point seems to be this, that they're coming to the temple and doing their religious sacrifices to God. They're paying their dues to him. And then outside the temple, they're going off and living as if God didn't matter. It's a pretense. Though to the watching world, they seem to care deeply about their God, really they're despising them by ignoring his loving rule, his word. But why does their religion actually make it worse? My soul hates what you're doing. I take it because they're drawing near to God with hands full of blood, and it's just repulsive to him. Do you see that, verse 15? Your hands are full of blood. What an image that is. From God's perspective, his people were coming into his temple, giving their sacrifices, and then spreading out their hands to him in petition. But as they did so, Their hands were full of blood, dripping with blood in God's eyes. Not their own blood, but other people's. Now, were they all literally murderers? Is that what we're meant to think? No, I take it not. God has a much broader definition of murder than we do. Rather, they were simply just living the self-centered lives that we all live. They were in it for number one. And so the chilling response of God, verse 15, even though you spread out your hands, Lord, please help us. I will hide my eyes. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. And so what's going on here? God is essentially demolishing their one major defense, which is, what about our religious sacrifices? And God says, they're not what I wanted. I wanted your heart. I wanted your whole life. Instead, they gave him religious hypocrisy. This, of course, is not just the Jews of the day, is it? It's all of us, naturally, left to our own devices. Now, you will know in the offices, oh, I don't pay much attention to the Bible, but I'm spiritual. Oh, I'm not really a Bible person, really, but I give to charity. But what conclusion should we come to? Because it's key to realise that we're not on stage in this drama at this point, okay? We're the audience. We're verse 2. We're the heavens and the earth who are hearing. My dad is a big opera fan, and he came down to London the other day to see Handel's Theodora at the Royal Opera House. And he took me along, which was great. And if you've ever been there, it's a massive auditorium. All eyes on the stage. That's what's going on here. We mustn't write ourselves into the story until the text does. We are the audience, watching and listening to God's great plan unfolding. And the point is this: as Isaiah begins his prophecy, we need to realise what God's greatest problem is. It's not as many of us would assume. Many of us would think, well, what's God's greatest problem? Global suffering, global poverty, climate change. Well, though God cares about some of those things, they aren't problems for the God who made the universe. He could click his fingers and restore creation. That's not a problem to him. No, God is saying here, his greatest problem was the entrenched sin of his people. After 700 years, they despised him. Our sinful nation, laden with iniquity. This is the final review. And perhaps the most extraordinary words, I don't know if you noticed them, in this whole review is verse 10. You rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah. Now, for those who know, Sodom and Gomorrah were examples of humanity at its worst before even the promises were made to Abraham. What's God saying here? He's saying that there has been no progress. Nothing has changed. We've had the promise to Abraham, no progress. We've had the Exodus, it achieved nothing. We've had the law of Moses, it achieved nothing. We've had the King David and the incredible highs of that kingdom. What has it all achieved? At this stage in the Bible story, absolutely nothing. The great problem still stands before God. Our sinful nation, laden with iniquity. That is the problem, the entrenched sin of his people. What can save them? Well, not only are they laden with sin, they're so blind they can't see it, they think they're fine. They won't change through the loudest warnings of God. They need a deeper solution. They cannot be washed by the sacrifices of the Old Testament. They need a deeper solution. There is a solution proposed in verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds before my eyes. But I take it by this stage we're meant to think that there's no hope in that. If they haven't done that for 700 years, they're not going to do it now. There's no hope in them suddenly deciding to obey the law of Moses. No, they're far too lost for that. And so the question we have, what now for God's plans? There needs to be a deeper, greater salvation than anything offered up until this point in the Bible. That's the point. And that is what the book of Isaiah is going to be all about. And as we close, I just want us to see this. The answer, we get the answer in miniature in verses 18 to 20. Here we have the 66 verses of chapters of Isaiah. 66 chapters summed up, I take it, in three verses. Verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword." Verse 18 is absolutely breathtaking. The judge calls his people to the bar for the verdict. What verdict do they deserve? Judgment. What will they get? Grace. Isn't that extraordinary? To the very people who've despised him. "Come, let us reason together," God says. "I will wash you." I will do it. It's a promise. Once and for all. If you're willing to come back to me. It puts us in mind, doesn't it, of the prodigal father in Jesus' parable. As he welcomes the rebel son home. This glorious salvation is open to anyone who once despised him. Isn't that wonderful? But if we refuse the salvation that God is now offering in Isaiah, well, there'll be no hope for us. Let's pray as I close.